Len?
Friends, as we approach Christmas morning, many of us are probably thinking about the gifts that we'll be giving. Many of us may be thinking about even some of the gifts we'll be receiving. And so I was thinking about gifts on Monday morning when I was watching SportsCenter, because the main commentator that I like to watch on Monday mornings was talking about the Toys for Tots program. And I think the Toys for Tots program is great. But the commentator went on to say, he's like, isn't this what this season is all about anyways? He said, you know, giving toys to kids who deserve them. You know, isn't that what this season is all about anyways? Giving toys to kids who deserve them. Now, as a person who takes Christmas pretty seriously, I kind of cringed when I heard that. I've got to be honest with you, I don't go to ESPN to build up my faith life. I also don't expect my ESPN commentators to be great and deep theologians. And the Toys for Tots program is a great thing. It's a great thing. And caring about families and kids who are struggling does point us in the right direction. But I thought to myself, gosh, isn't that what this season is all about? Giving kids toys that deserve them? Gosh, it's got to be about more than just that, isn't it? It's got to be. And so as a person who takes Christmas very seriously and the birth of our Savior very seriously, this season has to be about more than just giving somebody a toy that will break. It's got to be about giving something more than what we get, something that will just simply get forgotten and tucked into the back of our closets eventually. But this season is about a gift that is coming for each of us, not just for those of us who deserve it. And that's kind of the point anyways. It comes for all, for those who don't deserve it too. And the gift is coming that will transform the way in which we see life forever. And so we come on and continue on with our sermon series this week that's based upon the passage from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, that then talks about the different titles that we have for our Savior Jesus Christ. And so we remind ourselves of that passage, that to us a child is born, a son is given, and he will be called Mighty God and Everlasting Father. And so how do we define might in the world in which we live? Again, I go back to ESPN. I was watching ESPN on Monday morning, and they were talking all about all of the Sunday afternoon football games. And particularly, I was paying attention to the San Francisco 49ers, New Orleans Saints game. If you aren't familiar with who is who, the 49ers are in the red and gold, and the Saints are in the black and gold. But they were talking about this game, and the score was really tight towards the end. It was a really great competition between the two teams. And at the end of the game, the 49ers were down. They were down just by a couple of points, and there was only a few seconds left. And so they passed the ball to their tight end, George Kittle, this big, huge, hulking, powerful man. And he caught the ball, and he started running down the field, and the first little puny Saints guy came up to try to tackle him, and he couldn't do it. He couldn't stop this hulking man. So he grabbed him by the face mask, just hoping, if I could drag him to the ground, then the play will be over, the game will be done, and we'll win. Turns out that's also a penalty to grab somebody by the face mask. But then a second Saints player came over to help out. And then a third player literally jumped on top of George Kittle. And George Kittle, this big, powerful man, carried this whole mass of humanity down the field. He was unstoppable. His will to win was not going to be ended. And so he kept driving. And so when I think about how we typically define power in the world, this is kind of what it usually looks like. We think of somebody with big hulking muscles, some big powerful individual. But then I continued watching ESPN, and they came up with another story, a story that slayed me to the last sinew of my humanity. It opened my heart, and I felt a strength that was so much bigger. They were talking about two honorary captains for the Big Ten championship game two Saturdays ago. And both of the little kids that were the honorary captains are battling some pretty serious brain tumors. One of the little boys had asked his dad when he was going through chemotherapy, he asked his dad, he said, "Dad, am I going to lose all my hair?" Well, he did. He lost all of his hair. But he told his dad in the process, he said, "Dad," he's like, "I've heard that some people beat cancer, and I'm going to be one of those people. And I've got to be honest with you, man, that's a different kind of strength, isn't it? That's different. The kind of strength that we see there is more powerful than anything we're ever going to see on a football field. And it touches us somewhere down deep. It lights a candle inside of us that's down deep inside of us. And it somehow transforms the people who we are. And goodness, in that place of vulnerability, we discover a new strength in Christ's name. And so how does God choose to show his strength in this world? It isn't through big hulking muscles. It's not through a huge bank account or wealth. But God chose to show his strength in a place of absolute weakness. God chose to show his strength by coming into the world in the poorest of conditions as a child in the most vulnerable of places. It was there that God showed his strength, not in a way that pummels us into submission and knocks us flat, but a way in which it transforms and slays us to the very core of our humanity, so that it transforms the way in which we love one another and the way in which we love him. And there I discover a mighty God that can change and conquer and transform me. That is the kind of God that can win me over. It's a love that I can follow. And so we discover this mighty God in Jesus Christ, an infant born for each of us. This last week at our children's Christmas pageant, I think it was absolutely awesome. I'm super proud of all of our kids that were involved in it. And I found myself tearing up through the entire Christmas pageant, not because the Christmas pageant was sad. It wasn't sad at all. It was funny in some places. It was heartwarming in others. But I found myself tearing up because it reminded me of truly what this season is about, of these young people, from the littlest ones to our oldest of teenagers, who are coming together to make themselves vulnerable for the sake of their love of Jesus Christ. And they made themselves vulnerable up here in front of everybody by dancing, by singing, by acting. Some of them took on solos who had never done a solo before in their lives or spoken to a microphone when they've never spoken into a microphone before. And then along comes Jesus, otherwise known as Titus Lehman, the little baby right in the center. And I looked at this little boy and his vulnerability just sit in there, just so quiet and peaceful. And I've got to tell you, my gosh, my heart was warmed. And that's the kind of love that has the power to conquer me. That's the might of our Savior that comes into the world to transform the way in which we love one another. Not through big muscles and that kind of a mightiness, but a mightiness that transforms our hearts forever. And so we think about the grace that comes into the world, a grace that is born for each and every one of us. And we think about the title Everlasting Father and Mighty God, that in this child we discover an everlasting Father whose grace is eternal, not just for some, but a grace that is eternal for each and every one of us. I try to understand what this grace really means, and so I go back to Scripture and I come to this passage from Titus chapter 2, verse 11. It says that in Jesus Christ, God's grace appeared in this world for all people. In Jesus Christ, God's grace appeared in this world for all people. It doesn't say for some people. It was for all people in this world. That grace continues to be redefined also in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And it talks about this grace that comes to us that has very little to do with who we are. It says it's not based upon the good works that you do, but by all means, friends, keep doing the good works that you do. If it were based upon the good works and we could somehow turn around and say to God, well, Jesus, you owe me this grace. We deserve it. But rather, the grace that comes to us is simply about who God is. Our everlasting Father is grace eternal, was grace eternal, and will forever be grace eternal. It's in that we discover a God who continues to reach out to us, who is born to us in this in most vulnerable of conditions, and has the power to transform even the greatest curses that we experience in life into the greatest of gifts. That God entered into the stable of poorest of conditions in a desperate situation for a young family, and in that young family, they probably viewed this as a curse, a horrible way to bring a child into the world. But it was because of the incarnation, a grace born for us, that it was transformed into the greatest gift for all. John the Baptist found himself in jail, which would have been be a curse for any of us on any given day. And his end was near. But this, His life was transformed. Even his jail sentence was transformed into a gift when Jesus gave him the gift of assurance, knowing that, yes, I am the one that you have been waiting for. And yes, you are laboring for the kingdom of heaven. You've not gone off in the wrong direction. And finally, this grace transforms even the curse of the cross, even the curse of the cross into the means of our salvation. And the only thing that has the power to do that is an everlasting grace that we discover from an everlasting Father. Growing up at about the age of 10, our family dynamic changed forever. It's about that Christmas time that my dad was lost his job, was suspended without pay. It led to him being arrested and ultimately to a trial date being set. And that first Christmas, it was hard. And the years to come were hard too. And my parents did everything in their power to just make it normal for my sister and I. It wasn't normal, but they did their best. And during that time period, there's probably the first time in my life as a child that I discovered how dark the month of December can be. I mean, it was a dark month. It is a dark month with very little daylight. And during that time period, the people that I would have thought would have been the holy people in our lives, you know, the righteous folks, the folks that we went to church with every Sunday, they just stopped talking to us. I can't totally blame them. I mean, who knows what to say to a family who's going through an absolute disaster? No one probably had the right words. But it was during that time period I looked back and I realized my childhood memories were turning into a curse and a thing that I was carrying with me. And I carried that curse like a chip on my shoulder for a lot of years. And I tried to cover up the brokenness inside of me with a tough exterior that was just a fake, it was just a facade. You see, I thought that that's what strength looked like. But I was wrong. Certainly it was not strength the way that Jesus defines it. In God and Jesus Christ, we discover that strength is defined by vulnerability, but at that point in my life, the last thing I wanted to do was to feel more vulnerable. I felt vulnerable enough. And so I discovered at that moment, through those years in my life, what God's grace truly looks like. Not by being inside the walls of a church, but rather being on the outside looking in. You see, at that time period, it felt to me, in my perspective, the church felt cold and closed. But I realized that there was a whole lot of folks on the outside of the church that were God's people too. Other people had also perhaps felt rejected for one reason or another. And so through those years, I discovered a whole community of people that became my family and some of my greatest friends. People that society called felons. People that society called alcoholics or drug addicts. Or people who didn't love the right people, the poor, the dirty, all of those people who were rejected for one reason or another. I'm a big believer in that whole story of there's no room in the inn, and that part of Jesus' story and the way in which he came into the world. Because it was there that the curse in Jesus Christ experienced grace that transformed it into a gift. On the outside of the doors of the inn, I discovered all these people that society had labeled with one name or another were not as evil or as unlovable as I had once thought. But rather, they were family and they were friends and they were receiving God's grace too. The gift was for them also. And we just so happened to be in the absolutely perfect place on the outside of the inn to be able to hear a little voice that was speaking to all of us. Bill, don't worry about being stuck on the outside. It wasn't room for me either, but there's plenty of room inside here. Come to the manger and come and be with me. And so I went inside this dirty old stable, and there I discovered an everlasting Father whose grace knows no end, not just for some, but for all. I don't know where we get the concept exactly of gifts being for only for those who deserve them. When I go back to that ESPN commentator that last Monday morning and said, you know, that's what the season's about, giving gifts to the kids who deserve them. I don't know if we get it from the idea of Santa Claus, you know, having the naughty list and the nice list. You know, the nice list kids get the gifts where the naughty list kids don't. But I've got a feeling that this whole idea of only giving gifts to those who deserve them well predates the days of Santa Claus also. As a matter of fact, I think Jesus dealt with this concept of only giving gifts for those who deserve them throughout his entire ministry. And I can just imagine the conversations Jesus had to have through the years trying to define what grace is and how what this gift was for all. I can imagine some of the questions that he was asked. That as Jesus was making his way through his life, perhaps some people said to him, "So Jesus, this gift that you're giving to us, it can't certainly be for everybody, can it? I mean, certainly the gift that you give isn't for those loser fishermen over there that can't catch a single fish. I mean, look at how empty their nets are. I mean, what use are they to anybody? They can't catch a fish for their families or for themselves. Certainly they're unemployed. The gift can't be for them. They don't deserve it." I can imagine Jesus answering in reply, saying, "Oh, actually, the gift is for them too. And just so we're clear, they're not unemployed anymore. As a matter of fact, I just hired them to be my disciples. And they're going to I'm going to use them to spread this great gift throughout the world." "But Jesus, the gift can't possibly be for everybody, can it? Please don't tell me it's for those dirty, stinky shepherds. I mean, please don't tell me I got to invite them into my house. Can you imagine the stink that would come inside with them and the mess that their sheep would make in my front lawn? Certainly the gift isn't for them too, is it?" "Well, actually, the gift is for them. As a matter of fact, they learned about this gift long before the rest of you heard about it. They were some of the first to know about this gift that was coming. But Jesus, please don't tell me it's for the woman at the well too. I mean, do you know how many men that she's been married to? The woman at the well, she's my favorite source of making jokes. As a matter of fact, we just came up with a brand new joke about the woman in the well. Do you want to hear it? It's hilarious." I can imagine Jesus putting pulling the reins up. Like, "Whoa, hold on a second. I'm not interested in hearing your joke. As a matter of fact, I'm kind of curious about why you're so interested in this woman's personal life and why you give her such a hard time when you spend so little time on your own of trying to perfect your own life. But just so we're clear again, the gift is for that woman at the well also. But Jesus, this gift can't be for everybody, can it? It can't be, the gift can't be for the woman caught in adultery. My gosh, what a horrible sinner she is. It can't be for all those foreigners. They're not one of us. It can't be for all those horrible, dirty, scumbag, rotten Samaritans. I mean, we all hate the Samaritans, don't we? We can agree on that, can't we? That all of us hate the Samaritans." And Jesus, I'm sure, probably tried to cut the conversation off and said, "You know what? To be very, very, very clear, I don't hate any of you. As a matter of fact, I love each and every one of you so much so that I will give my life for you. The gift is for all people. If I meant that the gift was for some, I'd say I came for the salvation of some, but I said I've come for the salvation of all. That includes the Samaritans too." And so, friends, we worship a God who gives a gift to those who deserve it. And we worship a God who gives a gift to those who don't deserve it. And we worship a God who gives a gift to those who think they deserve it more than the rest of us, too. The gift is for all people. It's for all. And so as we approach Christmas morning, I just am reminded about the mightiness of our God. A mightiness comes into a place of absolute vulnerability in the birth of a child born for each of us, who slays me to my very core and transforms the way in which I see each and every one of us and the way in which we love one another. I'm reminded that the grace that comes to us is not just grace for those on the inside of the inn, but it's for all of those of us on the outside too. That there is a day of compassion that is coming. There's a day of love that is dawning. And the day that's coming for grace to be born for all people, for all times, without ceasing. Amen. Friends, will you please stand for our closing hymn?